beginning with verse 26. Last week we talked about the wisdom of this world in verses 18 through 25 and how the wisdom of the world is so opposed to the cross. To the Jew it was a stumbling block, or to render that word literally in verse 23, stumbling block, it was, these words referred to a stick that was used in a trap to catch a bird. And Paul says it was a trap to the Jews, the cross, because they looked for signs that he was really the Messiah. And though he gave them the signs, the sign of the cross was not the sign they were looking for. They were looking for him with great power to come down and begin his kingdom upon earth. And because of this, they stumbled over the very cornerstone that God used to build the church. The Gentiles, they looked at the message of the cross as simple foolishness, nonsense, in verse 23. Unto the Gentiles, foolishness. The word here for foolish is mora, from which we get our English equivalent moron. It was moron to the Gentiles to think of the cross. What in the world could God accomplish by a cross? They did not understand the significance of it, so to them it was mere foolishness. But to those of us who are the called, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God in verse 24. Now you notice this word called is an interesting word that Paul has used frequently in chapter 1. When we go back to verse 2, he said, unto them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Then down in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 24, though the Jews consider Christ a stumbling block, and the Gentiles look upon him as foolishness, to those of us who are the called, Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. Now if you look down in verse 26, where we begin today, for ye see your calling, brethren. The same word is used here in all four instances. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Really two aspects of our thinking today. First of all, Paul wants them to focus in on who they were when God called them. Who they were when God called them. He says, look at your calling, brethren. He's literally saying here, according to one translation, the Moffat's translation, look out over your ranks. Just look at those who are among you and see for yourselves if this isn't true, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise, and the weak things of this world to put to shame those who are mighty in terms of this world. So he says, just look out among you, like a military commander would look over his various ranks and all of his military equipment to see just what kind of armed forces he had. Paul says, you look out and you see if what I'm saying isn't true, that God has also showed how he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are wise, just by looking at your own ranks. He says, now let's face it. This is really the way Paul's saying it. Let's face it. There aren't many of you who were wise when you were called. That is, when you became Christians. There weren't many of you who were wise in terms of human wisdom, the wisdom of this world. So just stop and think about it for a moment. And there weren't many in the Corinthian church who were considered to be wise as far as the world considers wisdom. And for the most part, the New Testament church was not made up of intellectuals. And this is really what Paul's talking about here concerning wisdom, those who are intellectual and those who are known as the intellectuals in our society. There aren't a lot of intellectuals in the church. Now, it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Not many of you were called, were wise in terms of this world. I think Jesus with his disciples really established the standard. When he called his disciples, he didn't call them from the ranks of the intellectuals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were those who were legalistic, and the Sadducees were those who did not believe in the resurrection. And as someone has said, that's why they're sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. Well, they were the intellectuals, and Jesus, for the most part, bypassed the intellectuals and chose the common men, the fishermen, the tent makers, the tax collectors, the farmers. These were those around whom Jesus worked with and imparted his life into them, that he in turn might take the weak things and make them mighty. And that was really the blessing of the New Testament church, that there were not many wise. That's one of the most amazing things when we move into the book of Acts. When Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and Peter stood up and he preached and he said, "This Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who was chosen of God. You've taken him, you've crucified him, but God has made him to be the chief cornerstone of the building." And at this, the Sanhedrin was very upset, but they perceived in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled at this and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the most amazing thing to these who were the intellectuals, that such wisdom should come from these who were unlearned and ignorant concerning the formal schooling and training of that day. God bypassed the intellectuals, and he chose those who were unwise. Well, then he says, "Not many mighty among you." And look out, there aren't many of you who were really influential when you were called. None of you had a lot of money or a lot of influence in the community here at Corinth. Well, there were a few who were, one of them, I believe, was the chief treasurer of the city of Corinth. But for the most part, they were not influential men and women when they were called into the body of Christ. And Paul again uses this as an illustration of how God chooses the foolish things and the weak things to confound the wise and the mighty things. Because there weren't many of you who were influential men and women, men who had a big name in the community. You know, I often catch myself bemoaning the fact and wishing at times that we just had a few really wealthy men here at Wayside. And, you know, I think, boy, here are guys, and talk about the Super Bowl today. I don't know if you've read anything about it this week, but I've sort of enjoyed reading about the Super Bowl to see what man thinks, because 9 times out of 10 they'll be wrong, and I look for Dallas to win the football game in spite of what they're saying. You do too, huh? How about that? But you know, I think of the hundreds and thousands of dollars that are being spent on that game. And Dave was just telling me, he's a brand of airplane pilot, he was telling me last night that today, starting at what time, 8 this morning, every 15 minutes, 5 this morning, every 15 minutes there would be planes going to Miami to get you in that Super Bowl. Hundreds and thousands and even millions of dollars are going to be spent on that Super Bowl game. And we think, boy, if we just had a few of, somebody with the likes and the means of J. Paul Getty or Nelson Rockefeller or Howard Hughes or somebody else, why, we could literally evangelize the world in just a very few days or a matter of months at the most. We could evangelize the whole world with literature and the gospel. But you see, there's only one problem with that kind of thinking, and that is that it's wrong. It's wrong thinking because it's thinking in terms of the natural man and how the natural man would go about to accomplish the work of God. And Paul's saying, when you stop and think about it, God chooses just exactly opposite of the way we would choose. We look at our strength and our resources in terms of our physical assets. Paul says you can't do it, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where he says that our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God. How often this week have you caught yourself reacting to a problem that you have, perhaps in your family situation, or maybe a problem at work, maybe a problem with a youngster, maybe a problem with a husband or a wife, and immediately you want to try to solve that problem your own way and maneuver and manipulate as the world would do? Oh, I've caught myself doing it so many times this week. You want things to work out the way you want them to work out. I want things to work out the way I want them to work out. And all at once the Lord has to put the brakes on me and say, now wait a minute. We don't work and react to problems the same way the world does, because we have an unseen power about us. Yeah, I know of a church that had a problem like this back up in Ohio. And I love to be able to refer to situations where we once were. This was not a church that I served, but I was acquainted with the situation in this church. It was begun by a wealthy industrialist. This man had a lot of money and he had great influence, and he started this church. And before long, because of the money that he had involved in the church and the commitment that he'd made to the church financially, he began in his own industry to put into key positions those who were also in key positions in the church. And he was building the two of them together until all at once, one day the whole thing exploded, and that church today is by and large doing absolutely nothing in missions and has really no testimony in that community. Because you see, the problem was man tried to organize that the way that the natural man would organize such a thing, getting key people of influence in. And oh, if we can just do this, then the Lord's really going to bless it and we're going to be able to do God's work just like that. The problem is it's not God that's doing the work, and therefore it's not God that's going to get the glory. And we know that God is not going to allow anything to prosper in which he does not get all of the glory. So he says, look, God hasn't chosen a lot of you who were tremendously influential in the community. G. Campbell Morgan tells of how when he was a boy, the influential power of the church was determined by the number of horse-drawn carriages that stood outside the church. That's interesting. The psalmist said, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Not in what we see around us, but we trust in the Lord our God, that unseen power. Well, he says, then there are not many of you who are noble. And this literally means well-born. Not many of you had a good pedigree in your background. You weren't of noble blood. You were not born into royalty. For the most part, we haven't even married into royalty. Let's just face it this morning. We're not well born. And Paul says, look, there were not many of you who were well born. You were of very lowly and humble circumstances concerning your birth, as far as the world was concerned. Those of noble birth, of royal blood, destined to rule over great countries and empires. This is what Paul's talking about here. There weren't many of you with that kind of a background. You know, we often desire that God would place into key positions in our society men who really love him, will take their stand with him, will have a certain moral strength about them that if we could just get men like that in key positions of government, why, God could change our country. I've often been caught guilty of thinking such thoughts myself. You know, if we could only get a president in there who really has some moral backbone and will stand up for what he believes to be right according to God's word, boy, how God could bless our country. And there's only one problem with that, and that is that it's wrong. Because that's the way that man would reason, but God loves to take the common man down here at grassroots level and change the world from that perspective. You look back in the New Testament again in the book of Acts, and here you see God choosing these who were very humble and lowly in birth, not well born. And yet literally in 300 years, historians tell us there was not one place in the Roman Empire where the name of Jesus Christ was not known. For all practical purposes, the entire Roman Empire had been evangelized in a matter of some 300 years. And it was through the common man that God chose to use this. Did you ever notice in reading the book of Acts, you don't find those who were emperors? You don't find those who were kings and queens who were promoting and encouraging the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ? These Christians lived under a hostile, tyrannical government, perhaps just like we do today. But that's God's way of doing things, changing society from the common man on up. Well, he says, for this reason, there were not many of you who were noble of great birth. It was Lady Huntington who was of noble blood. She was a good friend of the Charles Whitfield and John Wesley, two of the great revivalists of past years in England and America. And Lady Huntington often said, I'm so glad that when God said, not many, he didn't say, not any. I owe my new birth to the M in that word, many. That God does choose some, but not many. And we want to be careful to emphasize that this morning, that there are some. But for the most part, the church is made up of just the common man. In fact, Celsus was one of the early men in church history who really spoke out against Christians. And when he spoke out against Christians, here's what he said, and this was in 178 AD, Celsus wrote one of the bitterest attacks against Christianity, and it was because of this very thing, God's matter of choice, that Celsus spoke out against Christianity. And here's what he said. We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers. The most uneducated and vulgar persons make up this lot of Christians. They're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium round a swamp, or worms in a conventicle in a corner of mud. But you see, this description of Christians by those who are anti-Christian is the very glory of Christianity. That God has chosen those things which are foolish and weak in the eyes of the world to confound the things which are mighty and strong. Well, why has God chosen this kind of an instrument? For two reasons. Number one, in verse 27, to shame the wise. This is how this is literally to go, to shame those who are wise, or to confound the wise, as the authorized version has it. How would he do this? By showing them what little regard he himself had for their wisdom. By showing what little regard he himself had for their wisdom, this is how he would shame them. You ever notice when somebody tells you a joke, and everybody in the room laughs, but you don't get it? Have you ever been in that position before? I think I've told a few of them here, by the way. You know, you just don't get it, and everybody else laughs. Isn't that the funniest story we've ever heard, you know, and you still don't get it? Well, it really is, it's embarrassing. You know, it really puts you to shame because you didn't get it. And this is how God puts the wisdom of the world to shame, because with all of their wisdom, they've never yet discovered God. And here's the Christian, the man of lonely, humble circumstances who comes along, and God reveals himself to this man, but not to the man of the wisdom of this world. And consequently, he puts the world to shame and confounds them in their unbelief and worldly wisdom. And the second reason why God chooses instruments like this is because he's not willing to share glory with anyone. Verse 29. What does he say in verse 29? Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. As someone has written, had God taken up the wealthy and the powerful, it would have given the flesh a large place in the eyes of men at least, but by choosing the weak things of the world, he had the greater opportunity to manifest his own power. You ever noticed how you like to take those things which are absolutely worthless and make something beautiful out of them? We all have that to a certain degree in us. I have a plaque in my study at home that is just a real piece of artistry. A real craftsman put that plaque together. And it's a plaque that has a bear on it, and the bear has in his mouth a fish, and there are the trees and the cliffs and the water and the whole bit all around this on this picture, this transparent plastic round piece, and it's just a beautiful plaque. And there was a lady who used to be in our church that's no longer here in the state, but she made that plaque and gave it to me one day. And you know what that plaque is made out? It made out of? It's made out of such things as driftwood and pine cones and seashells and you name it. It's in that plaque. Things that were absolutely worthless that you couldn't have sold to anybody, she took and made something beautiful out of it. And in doing that, she really draws attention to her own abilities. So in the same way, God has chosen that which is absolutely worthless in the eyes of the world, but in doing this, he draws attention to himself and to his own glory. What glory would God get if he was to choose that which is influential, with a big name, with a lot of money? That man who is tremendously intellectual, what glory does he really get out of that kind of an instrument? 9 times out of 10, he has to share the glory. And that's why he looks over that kind of an instrument and chooses that which is weak and insignificant. Well, the agent that he uses in making this all possible in his choosing is in verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want to read this out of the New International Version because it's so much more clear. Verse 30 out of the New International Version says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, God's doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. And the words in Christ Jesus indicate the closest possible relationship that man can have with God. And it's a familiar phrase that's found throughout all of the New Testament, and especially in Paul's writings. He says frequently, in Christ Jesus. This is what we have in Christ Jesus. When you are in something, you have the closest possible relationship to that something. When you leave here within the next 45 minutes or hour, you'll go out and you get in your car, and when you get into that car, it can be rightly said that you have the closest possible relationship with that car that you can ever have, because you're in it. And this is how Paul is referring to this here. We are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, he has become unto us wisdom. Now this is where I want you to get what the New International says. Wisdom from God, that is threefold: our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. You see, he's not saying here that Christ has made 4 things unto us: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's saying Christ has made unto us wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of this world. Jesus Christ has become our wisdom. And that wisdom has a threefold definition to it. It is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's our wisdom. Now, what do we mean by righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Well, in righteousness, that represents my past. That God declared me legally free of that which I had been accused. The case was acquitted because Christ has become my righteousness. We have here a picture of a judge and a bar of justice. And as I go before that bar of justice in Jesus Christ, I am acquitted of that which was against me before. He is my righteousness. Secondly, he is my sanctification. That makes reference to my present, my ability to live a holy life here and now. That's what sanctification means. He is my holiness. That represents my present. And then he is my redemption. And that represents my future, looking forward to that day, according to Romans 8:23, in which all of creation even now groans and travails in pain together until then, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption, of our bodies. That's my completed future, that one day I shall be redeemed and take on his likeness completely. Or we can put it another way, and I just throw these out quickly before we go on. Righteousness speaks of my being saved from the penalty of sin. When God declared me righteous, he then and there declared me to be absolutely free from any penalty that would be attached to sin on the day of judgment. My sanctification, that represents being saved right now from the very power of sin. He is my sanctification. My redemption speaks of that day yet in the future when I shall be saved from the very penalty of sin. Or we can put it another way. Righteousness refers to my standing with Him, that I'm now declared legally free and have this new relationship with Him. Sanctification refers to my walking with Him in this life and growing in holiness and in His likeness. And redemption refers to my abiding or resting with Him off in the future for all of eternity. Or we can say it one final way. Christ imputed is my righteousness. And this is G. Campbell Morgan's outline here. Christ imputed is my righteousness. The word imputed is a term that bankers are familiar with. To take something and apply it to someone else's account. That's what the word imputation means. I had no righteousness in my own account. All my own righteousness were as filthy rags. So what happened? God took the righteousness of Christ, and the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He imputed or put Christ's righteousness on my bank account for righteousness. So in Christ, I now have righteousness. He is wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. In sanctification, we have Christ imparted unto us to live a holy, godly life. And then finally, in redemption, we have Christ implanted. One day, we shall be with Him, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be just like Him. That is Christ implanted. Now, why is this God's way of doing things? And this brings us to verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is why God does things this way, because He wants us to glory in Him and not in anything that we have done. And Paul is taking a quote from the passage of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Where he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah is saying, there's coming a day, Judah, when you're going to be run over by the enemy. And many of you are going to be lying dead out in the fields. All of the wisdom that you presently possess is going to be as absolutely powerless in that day. And all of the money that you have is going to be absolutely powerless in that day. And all of the influence that you have will be powerless, helpless in that day. So he says, if you're going to glory, glory in one thing and one thing only, and that is that you understand and that you know God. Boy, that's a powerful passage. That's the only thing that we can glory in this morning, is that we understand and we know the Lord. Paul now turns his attention to who it was that he used to call them in verses 1 through 5. And we move rapidly through this morning. I came to you, brethren, and this is his second illustration of how God chooses the weak things. He said, just look at me when I came to you. There was no better illustration of weakness than I was. I didn't come to you with any form or speech or wisdom like you like to hear. I had nothing new to declare unto you. Verse 2, the only thing I wanted to declare was the cross of Jesus Christ. I came with a very simple message, and that was the cross. And it wasn't camouflaged in a lot of human wisdom and eloquence of phrasing. Just a very simple message. And he said, I also came with a very simple manner. I came to you in verse 3 in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The word trembling here is from which we get our English word tremor. Tremor, an earthquake, a tremor, the ground trembling. Paul says, I came to you trembling. Why? Because I so much wanted to fulfill that which God had committed unto me. I wasn't afraid of you, but I was afraid you wouldn't receive my message because it was so simple. But he said, look what God did. And many of you did receive it. And today you've been called. He was fearful of failing God in his mission. That's what he's talking about here in verse 3. Like Moses. When God called him, Moses said, well, Lord, I'm not eloquent enough. I'm just not eloquent enough. I can't go and speak to Pharaoh. I have this speech impediment. I'm just not the man. God says, oh yeah, Moses, because I like to take the weak things those things which don't have any ability and give them my ability, my enablement. We have the situation regarding Jeremiah in chapter 1 when God calls Jeremiah to go out and to confront Judah as a prophet. And Jeremiah says, but Lord, I'm but a child. I'm but a child and they're not going to believe me. And God says, Jeremiah, you go. You're the kind of man that I can use because you're weak and you realize you have no enablement of yourself. And Jeremiah went. Those kind of men are the men that God chooses. Paul himself was an example of that in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was a well-educated man and had a lot of ability, but he recognized that his sufficiency was not of God, was not of himself, but was of God.